Very few of us had an idea of what that was. Yeah, isn't this interesting? Why don't we know the reason? Is it that we are so good at loving our enemies that we don't need a reason? If you're like I am, I'm not all that good at loving my enemies. I remember when we left Hawaii, there were some hurt feelings that my wife and I had that had taken, I don't even know if I'm over it entirely. I'm very fearful of being assessed or scrutinized. I think it links back to there. I need God's healing in this area. And it's really hard for me to not want to portray somebody who's evaluating me as sort of an enemy. But then there are those enemies that are really trying to undo your life. And so are we that good at it? It's interesting that we recall the command to love our enemies, but we don't have in our mind the reason given. This is very strange. Very strange because, I mean, think about it. We who are parents, or as we were kids, what did our parents do when it came to homework? Did they say, do your homework? Or did they say, do your homework, or you'll be flipping burgers at McDonald's someday? Or you won't get into the college of your choice or of our choice. Do your homework, and then what's next? Reasons are given. Very strange when a salesperson is at Best Buy or down at the car dealership or whatever it is trying to pitch us on something. They say, buy this. And you say, okay, no, buy this, and here's the reasons. This has all that stuff with it, you know, all that electronic stuff that's included in this car or this receiver or whatever it is. So this is kind of strange that we would remember the command, and it doesn't even occur to us, very many of us, what the reason was that Jesus gave. Yet he bothered to give a reason. And the normal function of people is we want reasons so that we can be motivated to do something. So how does this work? Let's look at the scripture. I'm going to give you an outline that you can follow if you like. And the text that you have in the screen explore this question. But first, let's look at the actual test. How does this work? What promise helps us obey his commands? Jesus says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, this is very interesting. He says, expect nothing in return, and then he reverses it, gives us a 180 and says, and your reward will be great. What is he talking about? Expect nothing, but by the way, there's a reward. Well, I think it has to do with expect nothing from the person, but a reward with regard to God will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. What is he saying there? He's saying, God is like this. And we will be like God. Not that we are gods, but that we are valuing the same things that God values. I mean, that's what makes for close relationships, is you esteem the same things. And we will be children of God because we are valuing that which he values. And we will be merciful in the same way that he is. We are taking on his character. Another way of putting this is, the reason to be motivated or enabled to have a risky love for our enemies, and love for your enemies is risky. You know, they just might kill you if you show weakness. There are some cultures where you show weakness, and that means sick 'em. Not, whoa, I respect this. This submission doesn't always work. Doesn't always work. So, it's kind of strange. I want us to think about this for a little bit. Here, one more example. A mental exercise. Here's how it seems to work. I sense what God is offering is essentially His presence. We gain more of that which He values. We become more like Him. He rubs off on us. And how does that happen? By being around God. By being around God. We get more of the all-sufficient person of God when we start to love our enemies in the same way that Jesus did. And Jesus calls us. So let's just give us a, I don't know if I want to give a mental exercise or just refer to something that may be old hat now. Jeff Probst, the Survivor. You know the show Survivor. Here's the deal. There's a couple of dozen people thrown on an island somewhere. It's no longer a desert island. It's pretty lush usually. And over the course of about 30 or 40 days, some of them are voted off the island. And the one sole person that is left after it's all over is called the survivor, and they get $1 million. Now, they get $1 million. Now, if I told you, if you just go to the Survivor show and survive, stay on the show, do all the relational machinations that are necessary to keep you from being voted off, show yourself to be a helpful person, or whatever it is, your strategy, at the end, you'll get $1 million. Do you see how that works? Same way that parents tell their kids and salespeople tell us about stuff. So why is it that Jesus is commanding us to do something that is way more difficult than surviving 30 days on an island, you know, with rice, okay? Way more difficult to love your enemies. Because He's offering something much more profound, much more wonderful than $1 million. It's the presence of God. The presence of God. So I want us to ask this question. Why don't we know that Jesus' reason to love our enemies? As I've asked that, our first answer is we think we only obey from gratitude and not reward. I want to explore this a little bit further. But you'll notice that Jesus is not nervous about throwing out an award, the word reward here. Now, when we say reward as Christians, we are not talking about something that we have truly earned. In the same way that in the Survivor show, do you really think 30 days of going out and going without some food and water and enduring the heat and the discomfort is worth $1 million? Do you think people in their right mind would pay somebody $1 million for staying on an island for 30 or 40 days? No, there's not an equivalency here. The $1 million is from advertisers that are paid by viewers for numbers so that they can justify giving $1 million to you. So there isn't a correspondence. When God talks about reward, when Christ says reward, He is not saying, you be, keep your nose clean, and God will reward you because He needs a few good nose clean people to join His team. You know, He's desperate, He's begging for a few to join His team and be a part of what He's up to. His rewards are way out of balance with the effort put forth. In other words, it's grace. It's mercy. It's by faith we are saved. And He does the giving way beyond our giving. So there's no equivalency here. So He's offering something much more profound, God's presence. And all of God's rewards have something that is much more profound and great than even $1 million. But we don't consider the reason. So we're beginning to look at what the problem is. I think we're a little bit uncomfortable with the idea of talking about reward, but we need to see that gratitude is important. You mentioned the love of God. Gratitude is absolutely important, but it's not sufficient. It's necessary, but not sufficient. So we'll unpack that as we go. But firstly, from this text, what promise helps us obey the command? The promise of God's presence. The reward of his all-satisfying presence. Let's continue to work our way through the list then. We think of a reward as something apart from God, or something we've earned in some equivalency. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. They will have God. The pure in heart, the obedience that God calls for, draws us closer to God. Every reward, therefore, is including more of God. See, I like to talk to people about, do you really, really want to go to heaven? Do you know that in heaven, everybody's going to be excited about who Jesus is? And if you are not excited about Jesus, heaven will be hellish for you. See, heaven isn't just, you know, sitting back eating grapes and having virgins walk by and, you know, satisfy. Heaven is about being taken with how wonderful God is as the source of every good and perfect gift. So every reward includes more of God. I think another issue is that we're skittish about this whole health and welfare gospel. You've probably heard the term, and if you haven't, it has to do with preachers that you sometimes hear that say, just show up to church a lot, tithe the right amount, volunteer, and God will make everything in your life just wonderful. You'll be super healthy and super wealthy. Then you can give more money to the church. And you get this cycle going. And in one way or another, that's sometimes said. That God's reward equals physical health and financial well-being. It's not always the case. Tell that to Job. You know, he didn't experience that. Yet we sang a song from the book of Job. Blessed be the Lord, though he gives and takes away. I've got God. I've got God. That's what Job said. He can give, he can take it away, but I've got God still. So I think we're skittish about that. Jesus in John 14 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. Hear that? He'll keep my word. He'll obey. And we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, we're not called to pursuing less rewards, but instead pursuing God as our reward. I love what C.S. Lewis said once. He said, we are satisfied with mud pie appetites. You know, like little kids playing in the backyard with mud. You know, did you ever do that? Mud pie appetites when God is promising us a vacation at the beach or Tahoe or wherever. And see, the issue with the world, the issue with our hearts when we're not obedient, and the issue is that we have satisfied ourselves with something too tiny. The Eastern view is, if you just suppress the urges and desires and just zen it away, Buddhist style, then you won't be dissatisfied. Perfect. Makes perfect sense. But that's not how we're made. And that's not how God is. See, God is the source of every good and perfect gift. And to know God is to know deeper and deeper and more lasting satisfactions in him. Psalm 90 verse 14 says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's God's love, his presence, his person that we are satisfied by. And God is infinite. Guess what? To know God is to know a deeper and deeper hunger. You sit down for a feast and you're all done. You had dessert. You put your utensils down and you say, let's do it again. Can you imagine? I don't know about you, but my desires, I can't anticipate them ever ending. I keep wanting more food. Maybe not the instant I'm done eating, but tomorrow I'm going to want more. How about you? Tomorrow I'm going to want to be with my wife again, and I'm going to be close to her and have a conversation with her. I'm just not satisfied by my wife. I need more of her tomorrow. See, that's the way our hearts are made. They draw us closer to God. And our issue isn't that we are too self-interested pursuing rewards. It's rather that we don't see God as our reward. There's two little hints to know if you're seeing God as your reward. And I labored over this a lot as a younger person, and I still do. Gee, God, am I really pursuing you in the way that our songs talk about? Am I really in love with you, God? I remember a girl named Nancy that I was in the same youth group that I was a part of. And I felt like God wanted me to marry Nancy. She was so wonderful as a person, but I just didn't find her all that appealing otherwise. You know how it is, guys. As a young man, I just didn't find Nancy all that interesting on all the other levels that mattered to me. And I labored and wrung my hands over, God, am I selfish here? Am I not finding my satisfaction in you? And so on, etc. Here's two little hints that I found helpful along the way. First of all, our hearts are never absolutely pure. We always have mixed emotions. If you're waiting to marry the right person, make the right job decision, until you have the purest of motives, give up. God will show you something messy about you tomorrow that'll sully the waters, and you'll have to suspend judgment again. But I found it helpful to think of it in this way. If that thing is taken away, will God still give us satisfaction? My wife has had breast cancer. Man, you know what that means. That means she's not as pretty and perfect as the gal I married. Has God satisfied me since then? Yes, he has. As I have sought to avoid other images and other fantasies about other people, other women, I found my wife, marred as she is, attractive. She satisfied me. So the first test as to whether God is your full satisfaction is, if that thing is taken away, are you able to still find your joy? And then secondly, do you thank God for that thing? Romans 1 says, they made an idol of the created thing instead of thanking God. Thanksgiving is a God thing. Thanksgiving to God is a wonderful work of God. So test yourself on, Lord, just give me the willingness to continue to find my satisfaction in you if this thing is taken away. And today, let me thank you. So do I thank God for my wife? Yes. Well, then maybe she's not an idol that's taking me away from God, but instead I'm looking up the beam of light that's shining on her, and I see, oh, there's a dome there I can't see through. You know, no, God. We look up to God. All right. It's not less pursuit of rewards for us, but instead for us find God our satisfaction. Someone has said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Our first task every day is to be satisfied in the Lord. Not know what he wants us to do. Not get our checklist out. But first find our satisfaction in the Lord. And we'll see why in a little bit. So we obey in order to experience more of the all-satisfying presence of God, the Father, and the Son, right there in John 14. Turn the page over. We don't know what the relationship is between trusting and obeying. We just sang the song. Is trusting and obeying kind of like, think of it, whenever you list two things, how is that? What is the relationship between those two things? Are they both caused by something else? Is one causing the other? That's really the only two options. Or maybe they're unrelated absolutely and entirely. That's the three options of two things. In other words, is trust and obey kind of like bacon and eggs? Or in Hawaii, spam and rice, you know? You can eat bacon, you can eat eggs. Just because you have bacon doesn't mean you have to have eggs, and just because you have eggs doesn't mean you have to have bacon. Or peanut butter and jelly. You know, people have jelly independent of peanut butter. You see, trust and obey, what is the relationship? Is one causing the other, or are they both caused by something else, or are they unconnected at all? Biblically, my understanding is, yes, they go together, but they go together because one causes the other. Which one causes which? When you go to a doctor, and the doctor says, you've got to start doing these things, taking this medicine, doing this exercise, eating this way. If you say to the doctor, I don't trust you, you're going to go to a different doctor. You obey because you trust the doctor. See, when I was dating my wife, I had plans to get married. I had it all set up. I was going to propose. I had all the ring. I had the ring, and I had it all set up. And we'd gone on a vacation to go visit my mom and brother down in San Diego. And our family was down there, and they were all in on it. You know, they were helping me. And she's going, Pierrette is my wife's name. Where is this relationship going? She says. And I said to her, just trust me. I don't know if I can trust you. Well, just trust me. And I'm laughing. And that makes it worse. You know, I'm laughing because I'm comfortable, but my laughter makes her uncomfortable. She's thinking, why is he laughing? I want to know what's happening. And so I'm saying, trust me. Finally, she comes back with, I will trust Jesus. You, I don't know about. You know, within a couple of days, we were engaged. You see, trusting meant I wanted her to not just obey, you know, go on the vacation with us and show up at the place where I was going to give her the ring. I wanted her to feel safe and trusting. And so trust leads to obedience. If there's obedience without trust, that's a problem. That's either called works of the flesh, self-sufficiency, or fear. And the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. So trusting and obeying is a connective relationship. One causes the other. Let's just look really quickly. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. This is the first chapter and the last chapter of Romans. Paul is summarizing why he's writing this book, and he says, I want to call people among the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, to the obedience that comes from faith. Did you see the connection? Obedience comes from faith. Now, it could have been another way, but that's the connection. And then at the end of the book, he says something very similar. He says, command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Anytime you see that term or phrase, okay, might believe and obey him. Either obedience of faith is often used in the translations, or here's the connection, that they might believe and obey. But is that like ham and eggs? Believe and obey, trust and obey? It's belief that leads to obedience. We need to see that connection. So we don't apprehend that relationship. Faith leads to obedience, leads to the glory of God. Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your good works be seen before men that they might glorify me. So this, everybody wins, you know. So let's really quickly go to the last two. It may be that the reason we don't hear the reasons Jesus gave for obeying is we don't grasp the futureness of grace. See, we think in terms of gratitude, which is absolutely necessary. But gratitude isn't the whole biblical picture. It's not the whole moral picture, and it's not the whole psychological, the way our hearts work. Gratitude, you know, your parents say, you should be grateful for all we've done for you, therefore do this stuff in the future. And it doesn't always work, does it? You find another reason to do it. See, gratitude is past looking. Hope and confidence in God and looking to Him as our reward is future looking. We need to understand the futureness of grace. It says here, and without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. So you have to believe God exists. And that He, what? Oh, there's that word again, that troublesome word. He rewards those who seek Him. He rewards them with Himself when we pursue Him in faith. And then an example is given in verse 7. The example is, I believe, of Abraham, and there's examples of many, many people of faith. And it says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's not there up there, or is it? Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heirs of the righteousness that comes. Either way, the text, the portion I'm reading has something to do with Abraham. He's looking forward to what God has in mind. So we need to have a futureness to our perception of God's grace. And that's finally, I mean, you can see that most clearly in Romans 8:23. It's not up here. What does it say? He who did not withhold his son, how much more will he give more blessing? See, we look to the past for gratitude. He didn't withhold his son. He sent him to the cross. And sometimes we hope that that gratitude, as we meditate on the cross, will carry the day into the future. But the biblical balance is we look to the past to see a faithful God who will continue to be faithful in the future. We need to see the futureness. And if all we're trying to say is look at the cross, be more grateful, and you will finally obey, it doesn't. Gratitude is necessary but not sufficient for the white-hot intensity of obeying in the face of your enemies. We can't pull it off. And Scripture doesn't require that. It points to the past so we know of a faithful God we can know now and continue to know in the future. All right, and then finally, Ephesians. I think we think that willpower, we can just willpower our way into obeying. Why don't we think of the idea of reward, of the reward of God's presence as a motivator in obeying? Because I guess maybe we want to do it on our own strength. And Ephesians, I have the reference wrong. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. What does it say? We know the passage. We quote verse 8 and even sometimes verse 9, but we leave off verse 10 a bunch. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Willpower is not going to get us doing good works. Reliance on God will. Acknowledging in faith that we are saved by Him, and in faith we obey Him. It is hollow to say, I'm going to obey you, doctor, but I don't really trust you. It is hollow to say, if it continued this way, I'm going to show up at this dinner with you, Tom, but I don't trust you. If it continued, that would be a problem. So I encourage us to consider the fact that gratitude is important, but it's not sufficient. It's necessary, but not sufficient. That our reward is not something apart from God. That this is not health and wealth gospel. It's more of God. That we need to see the relationship between trust and obeying as causative. One leads to the other. That we need to have a futureness to our understanding of grace. and that we cannot willpower our way into loving our enemies. We must focus on the reward. Why else would Jesus mention it? Is Jesus a bad teacher who's trying to throw obstacles in our way and motivate us the wrong way? He would not mention it if it wasn't important. And yet, we forget, don't we? So let's remember. I hope this is helpful for you. I'm going to ask if there are folks in our midst that would like some special prayer or ministry. We can just minister to each other at this time. You could just stay where you are. If you want to come forward, that would be fine. And I'll appeal to the brothers and sisters that are here who know, you know, each other to participate with me in whatever ministry that occurs. So let me finish this message time now with a prayer. And we'll ask the Lord to come and be present with us. And anyone who would care to raise their hand or ask for ministry may do that. Lord, I'm asking for my friends here who maybe have not apprehended the idea that you are their reward, that you and your ways, that maybe they've relied too heavily on gratitude and it's just not always working. And my brothers and sisters who maybe have not seen the connection between trusting and obeying, they've tried to obey without trust, or they've tried to say, well, I really do trust, but obeying isn't happening. I would ask that you would help them to see the integration, that if we really trust you, then we do obey. And if we're not obeying, it's apparent we don't trust. Help my friends and me to grasp the futureness of grace, to be grateful for what you've done in the past as evidence for what you're continuing to do now and will continue to do in the future. And for those of us, Lord, who would like to rely upon our own willpower, our efforts, our smartness, our skills, Lord, we want to just relinquish that and abandon ourselves to you as our all-sufficient God, that you would satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. And on the basis of your love and our acceptance already in you, we are enabled to love our enemies and obey you in many and other ways. We invite you, Lord, just to do whatever you want in our midst. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. Be our guest. Be our host. Amen. Anybody interested in just more of what the Lord would have for you this morning? Yeah, brother. Do you want to talk about it or do you want us to just pray for you? We'll just pray. How about a few of we just gather around our brother?